All right.
I've entitled this lecture, Gospel of John, Part 20, The Evolution of God. And at first this may sound a little alarming, perhaps startling, but I have entitled it this with reason. But to start with, I want you to turn with me to Lamentations of Jeremiah. Lamentations. There's a fascinating statement in the Lamentations, which I think is applicable to the spirit of this lecture that I wish to give today. In Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 31, Jeremiah writes, "The Lord will not reject forever. Although he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve anyone." Immediately we have a biblical assessment of the heart of God, which goes diametrically in the opposite direction theologically of that which is taught today in churches around the world. And not only in churches, but in synagogues. And not only in synagogues, but in other pagan areas of the world, other pagan religions. And indeed, Christianity majors on the fact that God will reject forever if you don't measure up. You know, this is rather interesting. When you get to understand on a chronological timetable the period of time in which Jeremiah appeared, God reveals through Jeremiah awesome insights into the nature and the character of God. And these elements are missing in Israelite history until Jeremiah. Now you might say, well, how do you get to that? Well, I'm going to illustrate a little bit of it in a minute. But education into the biblical revelation is a fascinating journey. And I've been traveling long in it, and I've been wanting to talk about a number of issues over the years, but I don't believe the time has been right. I think the time now is right. I think it's ripe for a new understanding of God, in my opinion. Now, I could be wrong, and I'd accept that, but what I have to say today may cause a few hiccups around the world. People in certain areas of the world may sort of feel I'm overstepping the bounds of propriety here. But if anybody here locally is looking at the whiteboard, you will see a number of statements which perhaps are not understood widely in the Christian world. But on Shavuot, the day of Pentecost, in the year 30 CE, the Ruach HaKodesh, sometimes called the Holy Spirit, but which really should be designated the Spirit of Holiness, because that's really what Ruach HaKodesh means, the Spirit of Holiness, fell demonstrably upon 120 persons in an upper chamber of the Temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, God never makes mistakes. He designed this coming of the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost in the year 30 for at the temple in Jerusalem for a reason. For a reason. He didn't choose somebody's upper room down the street or over there in Damascus or anywhere else. He said, no, this event's going to occur in an upper chamber of the Temple of God in Jerusalem. There's a reason for that. Because the Spirit, when it fell upon the gathered assembly, separated to God the Father and the Lord Yeshua a dynamic new temple, a spiritual temple. And each new member of the mystical Corpus Christi, the mystical body of Christ, or the Messiah, the body of Christ. Remember this, the Holy Spirit, when it fell, separated as a whole, as a unit, a congregation, an ecclesia. And it occurred in the temple of God because God wanted a new temple and he chose the old temple to birth it. And that's the thing that must be understood by messianics today, which goes right over their head. They're still back in the Jerusalem temple. They're still back there. But, you know, every member of that new spiritual temple becomes a walking, talking, divisual. Not an individual, not an individual, but a divisual temple of God. And I say divisual, or divisual if you wish, depending where you come from, not in the sense of separate or divided, but in the archaic sense of shared or distributed. Right? The Holy Spirit's gift to the ecclesia is oftentimes the person who possesses or who shows certain abilities. Alright? That's so often the gift. Either natural abilities, genetic abilities perhaps, or ultra-terrestrial abilities. And look around here. Everybody here has a particular gift. Now, it takes a while to find that out. What is it? Well, some people get it spontaneously as soon as they're born again. Woohoo! I've got the gift of whatever. But not everybody gets it immediately. It takes sometimes days, weeks, months, hey, years before you know what your gift is. Before you know what your gift is. It took me ages before I knew what mine was. This idea of a spiritual collective or a spiritual organism outworked through a material, physical setting of called out ones was an ancient Essene concept. And this was Paul's understanding as well. If you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 3:16, speaking about gifts and abilities, he says, "Know you not?" Now remember, he's writing to the Greeks in Corinth. And he's writing not to individuals, he's writing to the collective. He says, "Know you not that you," and that means you collectively in the Greek, "are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God indwells you." That's a powerful assessment, a powerful statement, but we read it and we just take it for granted. We just say, oh, yeah, the Spirit of God's in us. We're converted, we're saved, blah, blah, blah. We need sometimes to meditate on what it is that Paul has penned. And, of course, up on the whiteboard, I won't turn there because I've got too many references. You'll find Romans 8, verse 9. You'll find 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Galatians 4, verse 6 and 2 Timothy 1, 14. They all, each of those verses, talk about the collective you, the collective temple of God. And in as far as the indwelling of the Godhead within humanity, this was Yeshua's expectation as well. I will turn here to John 14 because we're in the Gospel of John, and I want to give due credit where credit is expected to be due. And John 14 verse 17, Yeshua says, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. And I think this is something that needs to be meditated upon, because he's talking to the ecclesia. He's not talking to individuals. And he's talking about the body collective when he speaks of the you. And Yeshua certainly was illustrating this. But again, if you look at verse 23, Yeshua said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." I find it fascinating that in Christianity today, or should I better say, in churchianity, everything Yeshua said to do, we don't. Everything he said not to do, we do. It's like someone sat down and analysed everything he said and wrote and said, let's do the opposite. He said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And the word keep means meditate on, carry in the heart. All right? and my Father will love him. And we will come, notice this, we will come to him and make our abode with him. When you ask God to come into your life, you've got two personalities that invade. And in one spirit, in one spirit. I find that absolutely wonderful to realize that the creative intelligence of love that opened up himself and gave birth to the universe indwells us. What we could do if we grasped that truly. What we could achieve if we grasped that concept. In a period of Paul's immense suffering, during his first imprisonment in circa, depending where you come from, 64 CE, the apostle of the Messianic Gentiles penned a letter to the Colossians. And we're all familiar with it because it's in our New Testament. Right? The Spirit inspired the following words contained in this epistle. But these words have been misunderstood, misapprehended, because of the repetitive nature of a wrong emphasis. Now I want you to turn and have a look at what I'm talking about here, because this is most important. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 25. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. I became a servant according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you, to complete the word of God, the secret which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this secret among the Gentiles, which is Messiah in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Messiah Yeshua. Alright? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Messiah in you, the hope of glory. Woeful mistranslation, brethren. Woeful mistranslation. It's been ignored by Bible translations and Bible translators. It's been ignored and overlooked by scholars and students of the Bible. The phrase ought to read the collective you, the plural you, not the individual, for in Greek it speaks of the entirety of the ecclesia. It would be better to translate the Greek as, quote, Messiah's presence among you. In fact, Moffat translates it that way, if you go to the Moffat version. Rather than to limit it to an individualistic experience of self. All right? Really. Recall that Ruach HaKodesh fell upon the assembly as a whole, not merely upon 120 individuated souls. So when he says Christ in you, he's not talking about Christ in you individually. He's talking about Christ among you. Christ's presence indwelling the collective.
Community.
The community. Yeah. The community. Most important. And so the time has come, as far as I'm concerned, to restore the correct image of Father, Mother, God, and the Ecclesia as feminine, among other things. Among other things. It's appropriate in the spirit of the Shavuot experience that we progress in an understanding of our Almighty God, the Father God with a mother's heart for her children. Most important. Most important. And in fact, Yeshua gave a number of examples of himself as the image of deity in that he once, at least once, donned an apron. Okay? Now, that's a first century Second Temple woman's thing. And it's the same in today's society. I've got problems with blokes that, you know, want to put an apron on. I don't. If you're going to be that way, take the apron off at least and just get in the kitchen and enjoy yourself. But take the apron off.
A barbecue apron is okay.
A barbecue apron? I don't know, Glennis. I'm so prejudiced against aprons. I had to wear an apron when I was a little boy, and my mother always said, Lisa, you've got to put your apron on. I don't want the apron.
You've got to have it.
I don't want it. Oh, we had fights.
All the men wear aprons in Italy.
Yeah,
I know. That's it's a cultural thing.
Pizzas.
Yeah, everywhere.
But apart from that, he donned an apron. My Lord Yeshua donned an apron and washed the dirty feet of his disciples. All right, so he did that. So he showed his students that it was okay for him to do so because he was showing a mother's heart. All right, but, you know, Yeshua also spoke of God as a woman searching for a lost coin. Remember that? He doesn't have a bloke in there doing it. It's a woman. She searches for a lost coin, Luke 15. And in Luke 13, he shows God as a woman, or as a woman, I should say, working leaven into flour for bread. All right, it's not a baker. It's a woman doing it. Although Yeshua spoke of God as his father, he communicated God in terms of a hen scurrying around her chicks. All right? Matthew 23, verse 37. And there were prophets of God who related God as a female eagle. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11 and 12, where Moses talks about, you know, God as having wings of an eagle and throwing the chicks out and soaring underneath and capturing and letting them land on the wings. This is a female eagle from the Negev. All right? And God is illustrated as a female eagle. And in Psalm 17, verse 8, and Psalm 36, verse 7, and Psalm 57, verse 1, and Psalm 91, verse 1 and verse 4, and in Isaiah 31, verse 5, God is illustrated to be a female of the bird species feeding and protecting her young. You know, there are people who do not want to hear this. We had a gentleman here, and I think some of you remember him. He was disruptive. I'll say that for him. But he said, no, God's a man. I said, he's not a man. He said, he's male. No, he's not male, it's Elohim. Now you all, those who were here, heard that. I think you were here. It's game Elohim.
Over.
Pardon?
Game over then.
Game over. But he didn't last long. I don't think we've seen him since. Because everybody went, get real, mate. But it's very sad. But God was also viewed not only in the female capacity of a bird feeding a young, but if you look at Psalm, I'll turn to this one, Psalm 22, verse 9. In Psalm 22, verse 9. Fingers are sticking to the pages and they're not turning. Psalm 22 and verse 9. The psalmist writes, you are he that took me out of the womb. You made me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. Notice, you took me from the womb. God's here a midwife. Read it carefully. God's here as a midwife. And look at verse 10. I was cast upon you from the womb. In other words, there's God there, the woman lying there in labor, and the baby's crowning, the head's crowning, and God's sitting there between her legs, ready to catch this baby as it comes out. Babies usually deliver themselves. The midwife just catches it. And here is this picture of God as a midwife. And again, in Psalm 71, verse 6, it's in there, and Isaiah 66, verse 9, these are areas where God's Holy Spirit purposely illustrates God as a midwife, which is very interesting. I'm not a doctor, a midwife. But also, Isaiah 42, verse 14, have a look at this. Isaiah 42, verse 14. Isaiah 42, verse 14. I have a long time held my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. This is God speaking. Now I will cry like a travailing woman, a woman in birth. See that? God illustrates himself as a woman in labor. And a woman in labor. If you look at the context, it's all about violence. Well, I tell you what, you can't get anything more violent than a woman expelling a child.
Trying to scare me.
No, I'm not trying to scare you, but I've been to many, many births and participated in some. But you know, it's rather interesting to watch a woman at the very end, as it pushes out that baby. And some of the expletive deletions come out at the same time. You know, and the husband saying, can I help you, darling?
Get out of my sight!
Oh, my goodness. So here is God demonstrating himself as a woman in labor. But Paul likewise uses a midwifery term. He's writing in the Greek text, that's quite true. But in Acts 17, you will find him talking to the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, at the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, or Areopagus as sometimes they call it, talking about God birthing the universe out of herself. And basically the word he uses, the little word made, you know, the God who made the universe, the little word made, is a Greek word that goes back to a Hebrew origin, which is a midwifery term. So God is birthing the universe out of himself or herself, which is rather interesting. And if you look at Romans 11:36, I'm on a roll here. I'm in a bit of pain with this sciatica, and it's spurring me on to get this over and done with as quickly as I possibly can. So stick with me. Romans 11 and verse 36. Paul writes, "For out of God, that is out of him, and through him, and toward him, are all things, to whom be the glory forever." Now, he's talking about he's God the creator. The deity is the creator. But he's saying out of him. You see, you can't have creation out of nothing. You can't have Augustine's creatio ex nihilo. It's nonsense. God doesn't create out of nothing. God creates out of herself. He births out of herself. And this is something that, again, Christianity or churchianity has missed. Were you going to say something? No, you weren't. All right. But in the Torah, God is seen to be a mother. Even in the Torah, in Numbers 11, have a look at this, Numbers 11, verse 12. Numbers 11, verse 12. Have I conceived all this people? See that? He's talking about conception. Have I begotten them that you should say to me, carry them in your breasts as a nursing father bears a sucking child? See, a nursing father. God's a father, but I've yet to see a father who nurses. I've come as close as anybody, here's a confession. I've come as close as anybody to understanding what a woman goes through in labor, in the sense that I told my first wife that she was in labor. I rang her up because I was having contractions in my office. And I rang and said, hey, guess what? You're in labor. No, I'm not in labor. You're in labor. Am I? Yes. And I told her what was happening. I was getting bearing down. I was getting cramping. And it was unbelievable. And about half an hour later, I got a phone call. And the boss said, it's your wife. I said, oh, thank you very much. How far have you come? And she went, how did you know I was in labor? All right. And so she was in labor. And during that whole period of time, I got out of bed one after the birth, got out of bed one night, and I'm standing in the bathroom and looking in the mirror, brushing my hair, and I looked at my nipples. I thought, what the dickens is going on here? But they had literally swollen, and I pressed my chest and milk flew out. Now, about 6 months later, a scientific journal, a forum magazine, and I've got all the details on my files, wrote an article saying, talking about the myth of men who are correlated to their wives to such an extent mentally that they actually can have milk in their chest, in their breasts. And it was all a myth. Well, I tore into them. And I said, man, I'll tell you what, I can tell you for an absolute fact, I had that. So they sent a letter back, and not to me, but in the next issue of the magazine, saying that this has been challenged, and they gave my details. So I have come as close as anybody can come to understanding the feminine side, even though I'm a man, even though I'm masculine. I like to think I am. But
You're taking this intercessory thing a little too far.
Intercessory. Well, that's right. But you know, but I had similar experiences with my second wife, my present wife.
Yeah, that's why
you've
got sciatica.
Okay,
you
won't
did
go
put
there.
You mean
sciatica?
Yeah, I did apparently.
Yeah. notice Isaiah. Notice Isaiah 46 and verse 3. Isaiah 40, that was just a personal aside, you know, helped you see the human side of me a little more. Seeing some people would like.
You're really weird.
Some people would like to put me on a pedestal. I don't need to be on a pedestal. I need to be amongst you and of you and about you.
Sorry, we won't lock you away.
We won't lock me away. You won't do that. Thank you. Isaiah 46 in verse 3. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who are carried by me in my belly, who are carried from the womb. See, God literally carried the chosen people in her womb. You know, why aren't these scriptures understood more by believers out there? No, they prefer to have Zeus. They prefer to have the masculinized God, the one who's glued to his throne, the one that never changes his clothes, the one that sits there anthropomorphically and rules like a despot over their lives. I don't want that God. I don't think anybody wants that God.
Well, a male-dominated church is what gave us.
Well, that's true. Men wearing dresses, called priests.
Yeah.
Hello?
Let's not go there.
We won't go there. But in contrast, and this is something that has just come to mind, in contrast to God carrying the chosen people in his womb, please notice how he contrasts this in verse 1 of Isaiah 46. All right, we're in Isaiah 46. God says he carries Israel as a people in his womb. Look how this contrasts with the pagans around Israel. Baal bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are taken upon the animals, upon the cattle. You see, God carries his people in his womb. The pagans carry their gods on the back of animals. See the contrast? Interesting. Isaiah 46, verse 3 and 4, I'm going to turn there. It tells you that God has given birth to her nation and protects her offspring at all costs. In Isaiah 66, verse 12 and verse 13, she constantly comforts her children. God is pictured as a seamstress making clothing for her children to wear in Nehemiah 9:21. On 8 occasions, on Mount Sinai, God reveals himself to Moses in the feminine gender. In Hosea 13, verse 8, she is portrayed with ferocity as a she-bear. Now, you know how a she-bear will react in violence if her children, if her little cubs are being touched or poached. She'll come out of that forest like you, you know, too late to duck for cover. She'll kill you. And she'll eat you. And God is pictured in Hosea 13, verse 8, as a she-bear. All right? So, you know, it's rather interesting. Even in the Gospel of John, I've brought this out before, that if you take the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, you know, as an it or as a he, as it says in the Authorized Version and our Western Bibles, you know, he will comfort you, he will lead you into all truth and all that. Take it back into Aramaic or into Hebrew and bring it forward, it's she. Because the Holy Spirit is feminine. Absolutely. And the Syriac church until the early 5th century continued to read the Gospel of John reading the feminine pronoun, not the masculine. I find that interesting. Just justifies what I was saying. Yes?
It makes you wonder how they can even think how a woman came to be when we're all made in God's image.
Yes.
And God is a man. So how do they even think that a woman came to be?
Mm.
how a woman is designed.
Mm. Yeah, of course. Yeah, of course. But people don't think. They're unthinking.
They have dominated. Don't wish him. She's only there for him.
Well, you've only got to look at the ecclesia. She's a bride.
Yeah.
She's female. The Shekinah is female. Oh, I shouldn't say female. It's feminine. It's feminine. And, you know, there's little doubt that God has used stalwart Christian women as evangelists. Mm. They've been very effective over the centuries.
Yeah.
In fact, they would go into hostile territory about which certain male evangelists would think twice or three times about going in. You know, women have marched on in. Some of them got slaughtered, others converted whole tribal people. So, you know, women, more often than not, are more naturally spiritually minded than brute husbands and men. That's my view, and it's my view over many, many decades of being exposed to women in churches. And I would also add that the pages of history would be a very boring read, all right, very boring read, if it were not for the colossal number of women who are scripted on each and every page, and even more so in Christian history. All right? Be all this as it may, the role of spirit-filled women who present in all ages of the Christian religion can't go unnoticed, nor should the evidence of such be suppressed. In my opinion. Remember this too, the very first society on earth was matriarchal, not patriarchal. The further you go back into ancient history, the more you find women as the role model, women as the aggressors, women as the nurturers of civilization. Go right on back, you find it's a matriarchal society after Eve, who dominated Adam. I just find this very, very, very interesting. And this period of matriarchal ascendancy only began to wane during the days of Abraham, when the patriarchal society began to emerge. But Abraham is where it all changed, around about that period of time. And intriguingly enough, you'll find Abraham approaching Sarah, who was a princess, and that's what Sarah means, from a very subservient point of view. He doesn't walk up to Sarah and just treat her like his servant. He approaches her with, dear. You know, it's always very, very respectful. Dear. You know, and this is, where's that in our English translations? Even the Hebrew covers that up. But that's a fact. He approaches her with a respectful dear. You know, and why not? Even though he was a prince, and he's called a prince in Genesis, she was a princess, and he, in a patriarchal sense, would have been elevated over her. But not yet, not at that juncture, he still approached her with the due respect that she deserved. And the children would have been kowtowing to mummy, I'll tell you, not rising up saying, you know, you're this and you're that. I was in Coles the other day getting some food, and there was a father up the aisle with the wife was trailing behind, and the children were effing and seeing, okay, calling them both by that term, and I'm just looking at them thinking, I'm going to walk over and just go whack and knock these kids, get some sense into them. But the parents were going, oh, look, darlings, come, and I'm thinking, oh, damn darlings, them. Not those disrespectful little brats. And yet if that father or mother had corrected them, given them a slap around the backside and said, hold your tongue,
you wonder whether
someone would get the police in. Mm.
And if the parents aren't worried about it being terrible. Said. Yeah.
Awful. Anyway, that's just an aside. But, you know, matriarchy continued to flourish around the world in a number of primitive tribal regions, and a few even continue to this day. You go to Africa or India, you'll find certain groups of people who still have women ruling over them. All right. So it still exists all these thousands of years later. But at the end of days, we can expect a reversal to matriarchy. We can expect that to occur at a political level. In fact, we're witnessing it now in many areas of today's world. It's not limited to politics. We'll find it in education, in business, oh my goodness, medicine, and this and in all kinds of fields of social and cultural endeavour. And Isaiah did predict it. He said at the end of the age, he said, women will rule over them. Women will rule over them. Now, when you look at that whole section of Isaiah chapter 3, and that's in verse 12, where it says women will rule over men. But even though you find it in a solemn setting of general negativity about the end of the age, it may well express, in my own personal view, a positive departure in end time conditions. I think it's a positive departure. It's got the best interest of the world at heart. So as the world began with a matriarchal ascendancy, I believe it's going to end in the same way, because this is a pattern you find in history. I love ancient history. And as there were 10 demigods ruling over Atlantis in the antediluvian world, so at the end of the age you're going to have 10 kings ruling over the world, just at the time of Mashiach's second advent. And as civilization began with Babylon, it's going to end with Babylon. All right? Earth possessed a paradise called Eden at the dawn of time. The earth, when Yeshua returns, will become a restored paradise. And as I said, if this pattern holds, then women will rule at the end of history as they ruled at the beginning of history, so on and so forth. But it was God. Now, hear me. It was God who brought about a spiritual redemption of the feminine children of Eve. We can't turn around and say, this came from Satan the devil. Women are from the devil. Well, hang on a minute. You know, but this is culturally... I don't know about America, I don't know about Britain, I can only talk about Australia. Women have respected the Matilda of the pioneering years, but they certainly denigrate their women in modern society. Women are still having to fight for equal rights even now to get paid the same amount as men for the same kind of work. Disgusting. It was God who spoke into an existence the providence of women to be supportive of their men in both spiritual and carnal conflict with and in the world. Now, how do I know this to be true? Well, Jeremiah said so. Now, I want you to turn over to Jeremiah 31. I want you to have a look at this. I was looking up something the other day, and I read this again, and I thought, wow, I've missed this. But it's staring me in the face, and it will stare you in the face. Jeremiah 31, verse 21. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself signposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Now, Jeremiah is talking about Israel and the Jewish people and how their governments have failed them. All right? He says, return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For Hashem has created a new thing on the earth. Oh, okay. What's this new thing? A woman encompasses a man. Now, please notice this does not come from the devil. It does not come from Hasatan. It does not originate with Araman. I've previously pointed out in numerous lectures, God is doing a new thing, a pioneering thing, with the BRIIMCF. And we're scheduled to make an impact soon in the messianic field ripe to harvest. Make no mistake about that. It's tragic that so many who were originally called to support this work of God in the 1980s no longer walk with us. Basically, they ran out of patience to wait upon God, who has his own timetable to outwork events that would be inclusive of us all. They cannot argue with our assessment of history. They cannot argue with our understanding of the plan of God, and they can't argue on the subject of grace. And one dear sister, no longer with us, stated to the Rebbetzin, when Glenys was speaking about the end of the age and what's coming on the world and what our role is expected to be at that future time, she said, oh, I've heard all that before. People have sometimes become extremely tired trying to make themselves perfect in the flesh. Forget it. You're not going to make yourself perfect in the flesh. You're not going to.
We are already perfected in the sight of God in Messiah. He's imputed his righteousness to us. Morally, we need to develop character. Absolutely. We have plenty of channels of communication by which to do that, to accomplish that. We have the Torah. We have the writings of the prophets. We have all of that information at our fingertips. We have the Synoptic Gospels. We have the epistles. We have the whole Bible by which to pattern ourselves and which to communicate with God over. Prayer can be an exciting challenge. If you don't know what to pray for, grab a verse out of Paul and read it out aloud and say, "Lord, I'm not doing this." Or, "Lord, I am doing this. Did you notice I'm doing this?" Whatever. You know. But if we're not, we can agonize before God in our bed or wherever. Just, you know, chat to God. He's listening. Because if you're converted, he's listening very close to you because he's inside. Our Father who art in heaven. Not anymore. He indwells us. So every time we think something, he knows, he hears it. And some people have been far too indolent about overcoming. It gets tiring. Or they've taken their focus off Yeshua and onto the shallow and fading glitter and glamour of the present evil world system. It's easy to do. Don't think otherwise. I've done it. Robertson's done it. We've all done it to some extent. The world calls us and we go, "Oh, yes." Head in that direction.
Tinkle, tinkle, tinkle.
That's right. A woman encompasses a man. That's what Jeremiah said. And it says, God has created a new thing in the earth. God's created it. But the Hebrew says, a female shall surround the warrior. All right? A single female shall surround the warrior. And that's with love. That's with compassion. That's with support. I looked this up on the web and came across Rita Nakashima Brock speaking on the rhetorical effect of God introducing female imagery in a military and or patriarchal context in order to present her readers with an alternative understanding of power. And I found this very intriguing, and I'll share it with you, because Brock argues at every point in the text, Jeremiah 31, a female with divine connection surrounds the powers that threaten to destroy life. Surrounds not by defeat or conquest, but by loving compassion. So I looked, I thought, this is stunning. So I started to read Jeremiah 31 from that perspective. And oh my, what an insight I got. So, surrounding suggests a new form of power. A power of grief and repentance. Of the overcoming of pain and suffering. Of neutralizing violence and death. And of transforming defiance and shame through the embracing of the risking of encounter with that which threatens and frightens us in our very midst. I will never read Jeremiah 31 the same again. I was astonished by it. Juliana Klassens, in her Mourner, Mother, Midwife, Reimagining God's Delivering Presence in the Old Testament, she wrote, in support of Brock, she wrote, Jeremiah 31 reflects disenchantment with traditional power structures in ancient Israel and Judah. As a result, the prophet is looking for an alternative means of expressing the traditional understanding of God's power and finds this alternative in maternal thinking, a paradigm of hope that is grounded in the new presence of strategies and values already present in the people hidden in the dominated lives of women. Thus, instead of the masculine power represented by the centralized government that the prophet Jeremiah deems responsible for Israel's fall, Jeremiah 31 focuses on the power of motherly love and compassion, equally strong, but offering a markedly different way of thinking about power. Awesome. The Ruach HaKodesh as the ultimate in feminine energy is manifesting today in the global messianic movement. And in this particular Southeast Asian region, she is concentrating her energies on a struggling embryonic work, which is restoring the lost Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation. Something unique in all the world. Although some others entirely lacking in theological prowess
and ethical circumspection have borrowed, quote unquote, our goals and our aims for the immediate present and future, and even borrowed our terminology to grant themselves an immediate authentic status in the eyes of others they would desire to hoodwink. If they were of God to start with, they would not have had to borrow these ideals and our language forms from us. That's all I'll say about that, but it does break me. It does get to me. It irritates me. In the early years of this work, we largely attracted men as our supporters. But this has shown a sudden and dramatic shift to women. This is as it should be, for it was women who were called by Yeshua as his initial financial supporters after he had chosen the 12 and Paul experienced being surrounded by a host of hostesses, among whom were a number of skilled and articulate apostles. Should we be any different? We welcome women from every walk of life, and we appreciate their spiritual enthusiasm, their education, intense sincerity, and loving feminine conviction. Remember, too, that the Ruach HaKodesh is feminine, as is the Shekinah of God. Our Heavenly Father is a father with a mother's heart. There's no doubt about that. So the time is overripe in which to restore an appropriate guest.
I just want to mention that the father's heart in going after those which bear his name, like a father who will protect his children because it's his lineage, his name.
Mm. Mm.
That father concept of that even exists.
Even that exists.
Alongside that mother as well.
Absolutely. That's true.
As one.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. But the time, in my view, is overripe. Yeah. In which to restore an appreciable grasp of the greatness of God. More important is the fact that all who know God the Father surrender to him all praiseworthy worship, honour and glory. And to find it in ourselves, in our clean hearts and our pure minds, to restore to our great God worship. Author A.W. Tozer even wrote a little profound book on my shelf entitled Whatever Happened to Worship, because he had become aware that authentic worship had declined in the churches of Christendom. But more than a restoration of knowledge, as imperative as that is, there is something even more vital and important for us to achieve, to accomplish at the conclusion of the age as it draws down upon us. If you turn to Jeremiah 9, verse 23, you'll read about what the prophet of the axial period of world history recorded. This is what the Lord says, Jeremiah 9:23. Do not let the wise and skilled boast in their wisdom and skill. Do not let the mighty and powerful boast in their strength and power. Do not let the rich boast in their material gratification and wealth. But let those who boast make their boast in this, that they know and understand me personally and practically, directly discerning and recognizing my character, that I am the Lord. I act with steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. To know God, to know of God, to know he exists, is a wonderful thing to think about and to accomplish. But many people are today totally ignorant of the existence of a God, a singular ground of all being. And there are believers who only believe in God and don't know him personally. The same God desires that we not only know him, but that we go one step further in that knowledge of him. God wants us to understand him, his thoughts, his desires, his compassionate and unconditional loving nature, his character of grace. He wants us to understand him, not just know him. So thus far in John's, in this series on John's Yeshua, he has turned water into wine and cleansed the Jerusalem temple. And in so doing, he has been declared to be our new life. Then you've got to read John chapter 3 to see that. And as the great I am, Yeshua's first sign is that his claim is to be the only authentic vine from which wine will flow. Now, this becomes a very contentious point amongst Messianics, because if you look at Isaiah chapter 5 and Psalm chapter 80, or Psalm 80, you will find that Israel is the vine of God. But Yeshua comes along and says, I am the true vine. Well, hang on. Does that mean Israel is no longer the true vine? Yes. Israel is no longer the true vine. Yeshua is. And as such, Yeshua has become the new Israel. And even though I continue to dismiss any religious concept that revolves on the replacement theology turntable, I do understand the interpretive biblical reasons or arguments as to why certain divisions of Christianity have accepted this lie. But I do understand where they're coming from. Okay, I do understand their argument. I don't agree with it, but I do understand where they're coming from. Unfortunately, they only take certain sections of the scripture and then they ignore all the rest. But the prime argument, I understand. I don't accept it, but I understand. The second sign, John has the Lord Yeshua healing the child of Herod's basilikos. And Yeshua is declared to be, in John 4, the water of life. In John 14:6, Yeshua is found to be the I am, confronting Israel as the way, the truth, and the life. Then you've got the third sign. Shortly after the curing of the ungrateful crippled man, an individual who has presumably been degraded physically by his mental preoccupation with his own self-consumptive eagerness for the attention of others, I can't put it any other way, and to whom Yeshua asks the question, do you really want to be healed? Here he is, 38 years, going, help me, somebody get me into the water. Or help me, somebody get me into the water, whatever it was. And no one would help him. Yeshua says to this poor bloke, do you really want to be healed? Yeshua is described as the life giver in John 6, and following this account in John 10 verse 7, Yeshua declares himself to be none other than the I am, the door, the gateway of the sheep. Then, in the fourth sign, Yeshua feeds 5,000 disciples who have followed him out into the wilderness, prepared to give their armed support to an anticipated revolution or insurrection against the Roman Empire. As the spirit of life in John chapter 7, the loving I am shows himself to also be the bread of life that came down bodily from heaven, John 6 verse 35, as the living manna. Notice how John is dismissing Moses all the way through. He just is. Can't argue it. The fifth sign is the granting of sight to a man born blind, which underscores our Lord Yeshua as the light of the world in John chapter 8. And only through the indwelling of Yeshua's Holy Spirit can we gain enlightenment.
And the veil will be lifted.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Then there was the sixth sign, the mighty miracle of raising Lazarus from among the dead in Sheol. This will be the subject of our next lecture on John's signs, which shout aloud to Israel that the mighty God and the everlasting Father is the Messiah who has healed the sick and raised the dead in their sight. Not only is he mentioned as Israel's true shepherd and life giver in John 10, but as the self-confessed I am who happens to also be the resurrection and the life in John 11. And in this particular miracle, which confronts a speechless Sanhedrin, the man they have plotted to murder all the way along is none other than the authentic Messiah of the Jewish people. And now they change, not their motive of murder, please note, because after Lazarus is raised from the dead, they plot to kill Lazarus a second time. So, you know, along with Yeshua. But it does change the intention. Now they wish to enable Yeshua to capitalize and fulfill his messianic destiny. So motive and intention begin to blend as one. They can kill, as it were, two birds with one stone. And more on this later. But there is also a seventh sign in this gospel, and we will progress thereunto in a few lectures from now. But suffice to say, that especial sign concentrates on the life of the authentic disciple. And some may decide to exclude the seventh sign because of a failed or strained acceptance as to its authenticity. Whatever the case, I do acknowledge it. I also accept Yeshua as the heavenly I am who goes on to reveal himself as a good shepherd
in John chapter 10. All right, now we come to a juncture. All that's just preparation to get you to this point. Owen goes, oh no. All right. I want to introduce a thoughtful alternative view to that presented to us by a bankrupt churchianity and a presently largely legalistic messianic movement. I want you to turn to John 14, where our Lord Yeshua says, with a startling challenge, that he came to the Jewish people to reveal the Father. He's been asked by Philip, show us the Father. Now, notice what Yeshua says in verse 9. John 14 in verse 9. Yeshua said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And if you hop over to John 5 and look at verse 37, he says something that puts us all in a spin. John 5, verse 37. The Father who has sent me himself has borne witness concerning me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor ever have seen his shadow. Now this becomes startling insight into the biblical revelation. And in fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 11, you'll find that Matthew and John are both in agreement. Matthew 11, verse 27, Yeshua says, Matthew 11, 27, Yeshua says, all things have been handed over to me from my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Neither knows any man the Father. Now please notice that, except the Son, and anyone to whomsoever the Son chooses to reveal him. Why did Yeshua come to earth? For a number of reasons, but one of those is to reveal the Father, because the Father is the unknown God. He is the hidden God. Paul even said to the Greeks, the God that I saw, you know, is called the unknown God on the way here. I'm here to talk to him, to you about him. And he reveals himself, reveals Yeshua to be the unknown God. I find this rather fascinating. Fascinating! Fascinating! So did the ancient Israelites know God the Father? Did Moses know God the Father? Did Aaron, did the spies who were sent out into the land of Canaan know the Father? Did David, Solomon and the prophets? Yeshua stated candidly, no man knows the Father. And you've never heard his voice at any time, so. Well, they either did or they didn't. We know from the scriptures, and I've mentioned this many times, that an angel, an alien, if you want to call it that, was the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, and who delivered the Israelites out of Egypt with super technological power, and who carried the name of God in himself. We've read that, we've seen that, we know that to be true. And concerning whom would not have forgiven Israel their sins if they went against him. It says that. Don't upset this bloke, God said. Don't upset him. Because, you know, as God, he will not forgive you your transgressions. Well, that's a different one to different God to the Lord who wants to forgive us our transgressions. Yeshua states in John 14, verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. He has seen me, has seen the Father. And in John 17, verse 26, he says, I have declared to the disciples your name, the name of God the Father, the hidden God, and I will declare it. So Yeshua's mission, part of it, was to reveal to the Jewish people the unknown Father. And he accomplished this intention and completely changed the way everyone who followed him understood God. We have to stop importing over into our understanding of the Gospels church views. We've got to stop it. It is Matthew, in fact, who gives us an insight into this monumental alteration of the way people perceived God. Matthew 18, verse 3 will tell you how Yeshua wants us to perceive God. He called him a father. He revealed himself as a mother. But except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 18, verse 3. So what we are confronted with when we open the Bible is progressive revelation. It is revealed that God, the Father, Mother, desires only little children to populate his, her kingdom. This is essentially because God is above all else a child himself and wants playmates to be enthusiastic about the games he creates. Because, you know, we are the image of God. That's what we are told. We are God's image, his mirrored reflection. We are to be like God. That's the point. And if we are to become little children, we have to be little children because the heavenly kingdom of God is populated by little children. Children who are inquisitive, who want to know, who want to play, who want to enjoy, who want to lose themselves in the game. That's what God does. He loses himself in all that he creates, in all that he does. Loses himself. That's what... You can't become more powerful than you are. And God is all power. He can't add power, so he relinquishes it. Gives it away. Why? Because when you give away gifts, little children love gifts. And that's what we've got to become. Progressive revelation. It's not a new concept. The early church fathers understood it. Scholars who have studied the biblical revelation all their lives have had to acknowledge, even with a deep and awesome respect for what the Holy Spirit has inspired to be written and codified in the pages of the sacred text, that progressive revelation is a reality from which none of us can afford to duck or bob and weave around. And this spirit-inspired progression of understanding, even from within the Bible, includes the evolution of man's understanding about the person of God. Now, to illustrate this, and I'm going on here, but it's important. In Genesis, the first scroll of the Mosaic Torah, God is very human. God is very human. He is described in anthropomorphic terminology. That means God made in man's image. And the Mosaic narrative of Genesis paints a tribal God made in the likeness of an Oriental despot who sits enthroned, surrounded by hosts of created beings who are his ears and eyes. He is so humanized that he must leave his heavenly throne and travel to planet Earth to see for himself if reports about the planet's deviations are true or not, and then he acts to confuse Earth's languages. But we don't want to have that kind of a God, so we just skip over that and we say, yes, God acted in human affairs. Not good enough. Go back to what the text says. The text says, let us go down and see whether these things be so, Genesis 11, verse 7. When it comes to hearing about the criminal element let loose in the twin cities of evil, God has to again descend to see it all for himself. So in Genesis 18, look at verse 20. The Lord said, Genesis 18, verse 20, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will demonstrate my omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come to me. And if not, I will then know. Well, yes, Dennis, I can see you having difficulty.
Isn't this just human terminology?
Of course it is. That's the point. Of course it is. I'm talking about the evolution of God. I'm talking about how from primitive anthropomorphism, man has tried to explain God.
They were dealing with angels and they had no other way of...
That's right.
Yeah.
But understand what I'm saying.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that God was this primitive. I'm talking about man taking...
And this is written down after the event. So
of course it is.
They can write with that hindsight.
So the God of Genesis is decidedly not omnipotent, omnipresent, nor omniscient, apart from the fact that he is the one who created the universe in Genesis chapter 1. But when it comes to his dealings with earthlings on a personal basis, the author of Genesis and the writers of early Israelite history, as reflected in the scrolls which follow in their order after the Torah, described deity in terms reminiscent of the gods of warring nations surrounding Israel. So whichever way we want to cut it, the God of the Hebrew scriptures is to some degree rather petulant in his dealings with humankind. And this is what comes through from atheists. They read it and they go, how can you believe that says this, but you don't demonstrate it? You don't believe that what even the Bible says. Then that you can't argue with that. And we piously attempt to deflect criticism and justify our gods and actions taken by him. Look, I find it hard to explain. I've said this before, I'll say it again. I find it hard to explain why God had certain Canaanite tribal nations exterminated at the hands of Israelite victors in their bloody conquest of the Promised Land. I find it hard, even though I know the degeneracy of those tribal peoples and know all about it. But you know, in the New Covenant, you don't find, go in and slaughter our nations. The New Covenant doesn't even include that. Sinai did, but the New Covenant doesn't. And try as I may, I still have immense difficulty explaining away the horrendous accounts of bloody sacrifices proceeding at the approval of God himself. Turn to 2 Samuel. Look at 2 Samuel. 21. Look at verse 8. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Meth. Ibosheth, and the five sons of Machal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the whoever he is. And he delivered them, verse 9, into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on a tree before the Lord. They fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now look at verse 14. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father, and they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Please notice, God said, yeah, I'm satisfied now. I'm happy with that. Well, I find that record very difficult. I find that record very difficult to handle. And if you come over to Genesis chapter 22, I'm just being honest, over here to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and look at verse 2. God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, get you to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. Yeah, this was a test, but don't forget, this becomes a temptation to flee. Whichever way we want to cut it, it becomes a temptation. But we are told God doesn't tempt anyone. Yet Yeshua said in his prayer, deliver us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Don't take us into temptation. The same word can be used for trial, and today we turn around and we put trial because it sounds better. The word is the same word. Judges 11. As I've said to certain people overseas in my mail some time ago, because they were saying, well, how do you explain these things? I'm going, I can only explain them by virtue of man's early understanding of God. Notice the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah in verse 29 of Judges 11. Don't overlook that. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Look at verse 30. And Jephthah vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you shall without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatever comes forth out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Araur, even till you come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. And the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah and his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her, he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are one of them now that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot go back," and so on and so forth. Read the account for yourself. It's justified by rabbis saying, well, she didn't actually get sacrificed. Yes, she did. He killed her. He killed his own daughter. We're talking about an age of violence where Lot offered to rapists his daughters. And Peter has the hide in the first century, Second Temple period, to write about righteous Lot. Yet every time I look at Lot in the book of Genesis, I find I find someone I would never have befriended in a billion years. Scurrilous individual. I wouldn't have Lot as a friend. not if you pat, well, if you pat me, I might. Stop. But you know what I'm saying? These are issues. These are issues. And I can't answer them except to say that this is a very primitive view of God and the people of God in a very primitive, dark world. If you go to Judges chapter 1 and verse 19, you'll see what I mean by God not being omnipotent. Come on and have a look. The Lord was with Judah. Judges 1 verse 19. The Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. All right? Okay. The Lord was with Judah. And the Hebrew now is talking not about Judah, it's talking about the Lord. He couldn't drive them out of the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Fellas, when we read the Bible, take away the blinkers, take away the rose-coloured glasses, see what is written. The Hebrew does not permit us the privilege of reconstruction to change the apparent weakness of God to that of the feebleness of Judah, although some versions have attempted to do so in the Bible. But such texts stand as acute embarrassments to pew warmers. In a word, and I state this as my own view, God is progressively revealed in the sacred scriptures. I wrote an exposition years ago called Are There Contradictions in the Bible? It's available on our public site. And I speak of the canon of scripture as containing the word of God. Containing the word of God. Penned by fallible human beings subject to the constraints and restraints of their own day and age. Inspired by the Spirit, it remains, however, a very human literary garment that both hides and reveals spiritual infallibility. And I stand by that statement. I will not accept that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it contains the Word of God, because as Psalmist says, happy is he who takes a baby by the ankles and smashes its head against a tree trunk. Sorry, can't accept it. Won't accept it. I won't accept it. And I will go before God with humility and say, well, Lord, I didn't like it. But I understand you are God, and you know, if I'm wrong, you come into my heart and you just change me completely. I can't delight in such a thing as that.
The barbarism of the times.
Of course it is. So there are tensions in the Bible that cannot be overlooked, ignored, or denied, and all mature students of the Word need to be confronted with this fact. I've got here in the whiteboard, I've got a whole lot more, I'm not going into it. From anthropomorphism in Genesis, God evolves to a God desiring to be known and grasped in Jeremiah. He becomes, in the days of Yeshua, a creative child in Matthew. And then he ends up in self-sacrificial love in Paul. And I think it's important to realize a big change came in the axial age of world history. Jeremiah, who was a brilliant mind, he was an intellectual of his age, he was sent out into the world to overthrow religious systems, social order, and so forth. He was a revolutionary, no doubt about that. And during that period of time, we locate the Mahabharata. We locate the writings of
Buddhism and the rise of Jainism and new ways of speaking about the cosmos, ethics and community. We find the Upanishads become available in India. We find Mahavira over in Persia and King Bladud in England. But they're writing about concepts and ideas that Jeremiah shared with them, because God says to Jeremiah, it's time to change the world thinking about me. I'm no longer a tribal desert god called Yahweh. I am the universal cosmocrator. All right? I rule the universe and I have love and compassion and understanding. He says, it's time for a new me. He says, I want a new identity. And so he chooses Jeremiah and he says, you know, you get out there and you talk about what I'm really like. And of course you have Jainism, you have Taoism, you have Confucianism rising up at that time, thanks to Jeremiah. And in fact, what I mentioned before, you know, about God saying, I want you to know me, but I also want you to understand me. That's, you know, that shows what Jeremiah's head was like. He was connected to God. Understand this. Christian theology is above all else a theology of revelation. As such, our theology of revelation must look to the revealed God. The God who is revealed by virtue of his communication, his dialogue with humankind. And you know what? Every time you get on your knees or lie on your back in bed or whatever to pray to God and open up your heart to God, listen! Don't just blab to God. Listen! Because he will speak to you. He will talk to you. We find this all the time. I'll have a question or something that'll be on my heart. God knows in advance. Dennis gets a psalm before we even start the prayer. And she read the psalm out and there's the answer. You sort of go, well, thank you.
Or the understanding. The communion that says, I know where you're at.
But Christian theology understands the revealed God reveals himself only in and through Yeshua the Messiah, his humanized logos. If you take Yeshua out of the equation, you don't know God. I don't care if a billion rabbis turned around today and said, we know God, we know God. I would say to them, you wouldn't have a clue who God is. You are articulate in your Talmud. You are articulate in the understanding of the Mishnah and what Rabbi so-and-so said in the name of Rabbi so-and-so after Rabbi so-and-so articulated something that Rabbi so-and-so said way back in the day. But who gives a brass razu? Who gives? I don't care what Rabbi so-and-so said. Yeshua came to reveal the Father. If you don't know Yeshua, you don't know the Father. I don't care what rabbi you are or who you are. And I say the same about a Roman Pope. Unless he understands the Jewish Yeshua, he won't understand the Father. That's a fact. For a Pope to go over there to the Middle East, okay, and accept a particular terrorist and say, you know, you know, God's peace is on you. Oh, yes, sure it is. Yes, Alan.
Call him an angel.
An angel?
Yes. Yeah.
Angel. Well, a demon, angel. Maybe.
Yeah, it's just one talking to another. Yeah. That's what it is.
It's...
Angels of light.
Yeah.
Angels of light. Lord, the Lord Yeshua came to reveal the Father. But today, a too rigidly Christocentric church on the one hand and an emotionally charged, spirit-oriented church on the other stand blissfully ignorant concerning him. He is unknown, if not forgotten, as he ever was. If you look at John chapter 17 and verse 28, John 17 verse 28, the Lord Yeshua said, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Right? That's what he said. And when he said the world, John 17, verse 28, when he said the world, that included, that was an all-collective designation that would necessarily include the Jewish people.
It's not verse 28.
Have I got the wrong verse here?
26.
Pardon?
It finishes at 26.
Whoops. I've written down the wrong... Okay, look up a concordance later. I'll make a note here and make an adjustment. But the words, hear me, the words are biblical. wherever I've got them from. John 17, I've got here, but anyway, I could be wrong. I am wrong. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. All right, So, you know, the Jewish people even lost a cognition of even the name of God, the pronunciation of the sacred name.
Yeah.
Sorry?
Verse
25. Verse 25, isn't it?
Yeah.
You're a good man. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Oh, yes, it is.
Yeah. All right.
I was wondering
because
it's not here.
Yeah. But, you know, they suppressed the sacred name before the days of Yeshua. But Yeshua did reveal the Father. He openly revealed him in the day-to-day manifestation of his own humility and humanity, in his own acts of self-emptying and sacrifice. None of us can comprehend the Lord God, the absolute, incomprehensible Creator. Of ourselves, none of us can love him. When we talk of loving God, we are only loving God as he reveals himself and his love toward his creatures, in and through Yeshua the Messiah. Herein is love, says the Apostle John, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. 1 John 4:10. And this is a love devoid of power, devoid of almightiness. If we love the power of God and the almightiness of God, we are merely loving his attributes, not God. God is love, continues John, and that love was manifested toward the humanity of our world because that God sent his uniquely begotten Son into the world that we might believe through him. 1 John 4 verse 9. We can't cut it any other way. This is now Shavuot. We're in it. The day has fallen. It's dawn. It's here. And what does it picture? It pictures God not wielding despotic power over his creation, but rather a God emptied of his divinity, emptied of his eternality, emptied of his limitlessness, emptied of his omnipotence, and freely entering into oneness, not with himself, but with his struggling, sinful, evil, disadvantaged, suffering creations. That's the God we love. It was Yeshua insulted, rejected by his own, that we loved. It was Yeshua who is the image of the invisible God, the express image of his person, the exact reproduction of his essence, that we loved and love. That's the one. That's the deity we are engaged with. Not the one who had to get out of his office, away from his throne, descend to find out what was happening below. No, the one who died for us. That's where we're at. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God, who existed eternally in the bosom of the Father. John 1 verse 18. He became a corpse for us. That's the God we love. It was the Lord God in human flesh with whom we can identify and so love. It is Mashiach crucified that we love. It is Messiah in his passion, in his rejection, that we love. When my daughter died, I had questions about that whole thing. As you all know, I've talked about it before. And I pointed the finger at God, and I was at least honest with him. I said, I hate you for what you've done. I just poured myself out. But there are people today who lose their children and still ask questions. Why did God let this happen? Handle it. I've got 6 living children, and if one of them died, I would handle it. Why? Because I've been through it. And I know that blessed is the Lord who gave, blessed is the Lord who takes away. You come to terms with true faith in the knowledge that death is a reality of life. And you don't become a hyper-neurotic pretending to love God while you hate his guts. Better to turn around and say, you know what? This is what I think of you. Boom, boom, boom. Okay, it's up, out of my system. Please forgive me. Okay? That's what happens, and that's what I did. I let it out. And then I went, oh, what have I done? And then God opened up the biblical revelation and said, there's going to be a resurrection. You will be reunited with this person. I already have her personality with me. Yeah. I came to terms with that. This awful loss. It is Messiah in trauma whom we love, the very thought form of God. It's the same express image of the Creator from whom we hide our face. We go, oh, no. Don't want this body. Don't want this bloke. No, thank you. We hide our face because we don't want to voluntarily enter his sufferings and his trauma. but he enters ours. He willingly enters our trauma. He invites us to willingly take up our cross and to joyously follow him. Don't you know me, Philip? Don't you know me, Philip? Don't you know me, Philip? I mean, Philip must have been licking. What does he say? What does he mean? Don't you know me, Philip? Haven't I been with you so long that you fail to recognize me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He's saying, here I am. I'm standing here with you. I am the Father. Remember, John is talking in his first epistle about the coming of Christ. He talks about Yeshua returning. And he says, we're going to be like him. We'll see him as he is. He goes on then to talk about the Father in the same context. Why? Because he is the Father. He's the very thought forms of God. He's all that God is. He is the Father. We don't have two gods. We've got one God. When Hebrews was written, we find that whoever wrote it contrasted Sinai with its rites and ceremonies and priesthood, the existing Judaisms, with that of the final revelation of God in Christ. He says that Yeshua was better than this, better than that, better than this, better than that. 13 times he says it in his epistle. You sort of get the feeling he was better than what was originally here. For over a millennium, God spoke through the prophets. I'll finish in a second. And the writings, and through dreams, and visions, and angelic voices. But now, in this end of the age, he has spoken to us by his Son, Yeshua, his final and complete word. Hebrews 1, 2 and 3. So where does it leave us? In lecture 18 of this series in John's Gospel, I quoted the Christian mystic Julian of Norwich, who penned her beautiful volume, Revelations of Divine Love, in 1395. And centuries have passed since the death of this lovely woman and her lovely thoughts about God, but they remain as a legacy for those who seek a deeper union with him. On God the Father's character, she waxed eloquent. Quote, nothing could be more impossible than that God should be wroth. Now, I thought about that. I thought about the character of God, and And I thought, yeah, but God's got anger. And I thought, well, Paul tells us God is no longer angry. Wrath and friendship, she says, are two contraries. He that layeth and destroyeth our wrath and maketh us meek and mild, we must believe that he is ever in the same love meek and mild, which is contrary to wrath. Hello, there's a logic in this. This insight accords with that of Matthew, who said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. And that's Judaism's view even today. Rabbis will tell you. Google it. Should we hate our enemy? Rabbis. Yes, 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 yes. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Okay, this is the new view of God. This is the view of God we should be embracing. And John accords with this by reason of the fact that he nowhere includes a doctrine of hell. Yeshua, all the way through his series of signs, speaks of himself as the I Am who dispenses mercy and love in human encounters with ordinary human beings afflicted with illness, sickness, and disease, and who willingly recognize that they have a deeper evil afflicting them within, called human nature. All right? And this is where I'm coming to. Paul, analyzing the life of Yeshua, speaks of love and communicates quite lavishly on its expression. John wrote, God is love, twice, for emphasis. There are many believers today, as there have been in the past, who fear God, are terrified of God. This has largely been due to interpreting God in the image of their own human parent or, negatively, precarious religious exposure to some church or sect in their formative years. Exactly, Dennis. Exactly. But if God is love, as John expressed, then thanks to the Holy Spirit for using Paul to write voluminously about love. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm finishing on this.
We can take his thoughts as he expresses them and substitute God for every mention of love. If we do this, this would be the outcome. 1 Corinthians 13. God endures long with us and is patient and kind. God never is envious nor boils over with jealousy. God is not boastful or vainglorious, does not display himself haughtily. God is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. God is not rude and unmannerly. God does not act unbecomingly. God does not insist on his own rights or his own way. God is not self-seeking. He is not touchy or fretful or resentful. He takes no account of the evil done to him, pays no attention to a suffered wrong. God is always other-enriching. God does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. God bears up under anything and everything that comes and is ready to believe the best of every person. His hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and he endures everything without weakening. God never fails. His love never fades out or becomes obsolete or comes to an end. Drop down a little bit. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. Now that I have become an adult, I am done with childish ways and have put them aside, for now we are looking into a mirror that gives only a blurred reflection of reality as a riddle in an enigma. But when that perfection comes, we shall see reality and face to face. Now I know imperfectly, but then I shall know and understand fully and clearly, even in the same manner as I have been fully and clearly known and understood by God. And so faith, hope, and God now abide. Faith, conviction and belief respecting man's relation to God and divine things. Hope, joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. God's love, true affection for God and man growing out of God's love for and in us. These three, but the greatest of these is God's love.
Not in
there. Pardon?
It's lovely. It's not there. Again, not
the right passage. 1 Corinthians 13.
Yeah, because he's got more words in his version. Extended version.
So I've, on numerous occasions, stated that I find immense difficulty comparing the God of the Hebrew Scriptures and even with the God revealed by Matthew, Mark and Luke. But the Apostle John, the priestly John, writing long after the death of the original apostles and well after the fall of the Jerusalem temple, takes the bull by the horns and sees in our Lord Yeshua the stark realization in human form of the Eternal One, Hashem, the Logos concerning whom he launched his gospel with his prologue. In Yeshua we have the final and full manifestation, the final revelation of our creative, infinitely loving and intelligent God who appeared to humankind way back in the Second Temple period and who soon will reappear to us and for us at the conclusion of the age. God is love, and John's gospel proclaims him as such. So now we have trod the brutal dawn of time through to a wrathful God of Sinai, and then to the prophets, until we come to the coming of God in the flesh, who came to earth to reveal himself once and for all to hapless humankind, Yeshua as God's Son. Through John and the later writings of the Apostle Paul, we have arrived at a theological evolutionary impasse. The result is a loving, kind, accepting God. None of us should fear Yeshua, the manifestation of divine love. Rather, we should all be excited about his anticipated return, when he will embrace us in loving arms of compassion and understanding of our human plight. It is then high time to relinquish and surrender our past time-worn concepts of God and to accept and adopt and to promulgate these better teachings of our awesomely great salvific God. Come, Lord Yeshua. Yeah. Baruch Hashem. Any questions on any of that? Because, you know, Pentecost is all about new tongues. And with new tongues comes a new language form. And I think it's time we entered into the Pentecost spirit profitably. Any questions on any of that?
Prophetic
PH or... Oh, well, that's a good question.